Amen. Well, as Brother has said, our subject for these two sessions is concerning worship and inspiring worship in particular. Now, I want to... I'm not going to talk anything about music. I'm not going to speak anything about what has come to be known as worship. I'm not sure. I, from a child, was raised in a Christian background where, as I went to the churches that I went to, my mother was a Baptist and my father came to the Lord through the Christian Brethren. And I thank the Lord for the background that I had, because I found myself instinctually taking into my heart the reality that God had given to His church a book, and that that book was the Bible, and that His church, if it was going to be safe, if it was going to be fruitful, must live under the lordship of the word that the Lord has revealed in His book, in the scriptures. If the church doesn't live under the mastery and the instruction of the scriptures, interpreted and brought in a living way by the Holy Spirit, then the church will go astray. So I have that great sense within me of reverence for the scripture. And what I find happening today is a shift taking place. It's not just... it may not be a shift in word, but it is a shift in action. And it is away from the scriptures. And it is to other things. Other things are taking the place of the scriptures. And in the churches, in the meetings, and so on. And even much preaching today is no longer really the exposition of the scripture. It's much more topical. It's much more motivational. It's much more espoused to modern day sales techniques, those kinds of things. And the same thing is true of the subject of worship. Worship has become, the word worship has become reduced in our vocabulary in the churches. It has become reduced, and I'm sorry to say it has become reduced even in some of the books that are written. There's a very prominent 35-year-old man in the United Kingdom who is a very popular Christian songwriter. You may even sing some of his songs. And when I was in the United States with Hazel earlier in the year, I was given his book on worship to read. Well, all I can say is that I read his introduction and didn't bother to read any more, because he has reduced worship down to something that song leaders and musicians do. And they lead the worship. Now, the first thing I want you to know this, that there is no worship if Jesus isn't leading it. It just doesn't exist. And so, having just said that, you will realize that we are entering in to a serious, serious matter when we talk about worship. I am absolutely sure that the young man who wrote the book and has written some songs is utterly sincere in his view. No doubt about that. and a good man, but he's wrong. And I'll tell you this, even if I gave you a glass of water and said to you, it's water, but in fact I'd put arsenic in it, you would drink it sincerely, but it would kill you. Sincerity is never enough. Now, the first thing we have to grasp now, 60 years ago, if you said, I'm going to the worship, I'm going to worship, and if the pastor said to you, the worship service is next week at 10 o'clock in the morning. Morning worship in those days included the sermon, the prayers, it included the hymns, the singing of psalms, it included Bible readings, and worship included all of that. As you can tell, something's happened in the last 50 or 60 years where things have been reduced to worship is something to do with the raising of the hands and the singing of certain styles of songs. Just to say this to you, the issue is nothing to do with contemporary versus traditional. Any musician will tell you that there are far more great varieties of music than that which is merely contemporary and that which is traditional. Anyway, I'm not here to talk about music, but I want to enlarge our understanding, which I think is the intention of these meetings, as to what worship is. Now, the first thing I've got to say to you is it may be amazing to you, there is no biblical definition of worship. Isn't that a surprising thing? So if you could search up and down in the scriptures and you would find nowhere where it says worship is, and then no definition. That immediately suggests to you that worship must be something exceedingly deep, very high, and very wide. It has an indefinable quality of mystery. Now, what I'm going to do in this first session, at least, is to take you into one of the most famous sections, and I want you, are you willing to come under the Word of God about this? Now, I think that's an easy question for me to ask, but I'm not sure of many people who really want to come under the Word of God in all things, because it would mean we'd have to change quite a lot of stuff. Now, it's John's Gospel, chapter 4, where we're going to go. And I'm going to go quite slowly through it. And some of the things I'm going to say may seem to be quite laboured. I don't mean to labour them, but I've got to lay some foundation. Jesus, you see, comes on the scene from the Father. Everybody knows that. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That Jesus was born of a virgin and he came into the earth and he came from heaven. Alright, he came from above. Now you know all those things. Now, chapter 4 follows on chapter 3, which is extremely obvious. And chapter 3 is, toward the end of it, is speaking about issues related to John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist and Jesus. Now, here we have comparison. So, John the Baptist and Jesus. Just read this, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing. And all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Now just let me pause for a moment. Everybody knows that John the Baptist did no miracle. He did no work of power. None at all. But everybody here knows that he was the Baptist. He was called John the Baptist because he baptized. And the medium in which he baptized was water. And when Jesus gave testimony to John the Baptist in another place, he says he was the greatest of the line of the Old Testament prophets. You think about that. John the Baptist was greater than Elijah. He was in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he was greater. And he was greater than Elisha, and he was greater than Isaiah. Why was John the Baptist greater than all of them? Because, as he says here, verse 28, You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, and I must decrease. So here's the greatest of the Old Testament men. You say, but he's in the New Testament, but only at the beginning of the New Testament. And he describes to you that all he was, he has a greater privilege than all that went before him, because he was the friend of the bridegroom, who was privileged to hear the bridegroom's voice. Amen. Jesus had come. The bridegroom had come. Now, this joy of mine is complete, John the Baptist says. I'm going to decrease from now on, until I and all that I represent will pass away. Everything that I represent. Anybody tell me whose son John the Baptist was? Many of you know. His mother's name was Elizabeth. Is that right? And his father's name was Zechariah. Is that right? Yes. And what was Zechariah? Priest. So John was from the priestly line, and he was from the prophetic line. Okay? He came, you know, that the priestly line was the line of people who were particularly set aside for worship and service. And service and worship. In the tabernacle and then in the temple, they were set aside to speak the word as well, weren't they? And to interpret the law. And here's John. He's not only from the priestly line, but he's also a prophet, the greatest of the prophets. And he says, I'm fading away now. And you know, though he didn't say this, he might as well have said it. And so is all the worship styles that I represent. And the tabernacle, and the temple, they're all passing away. The holy place, the holiest of all, the garments for glory and beauty, they're all passing away with me. They're all passing away. They're all decreasing. And Jesus, he's come, and he's going to increase. Hallelujah. And that's very serious for us to grasp. That has deep meaning for you and me. And the lesser is passing away because the greater has come. The inferior, that which is mere shadow, is passing away because the reality has come. That's all lies here. Hallelujah. Listen to this. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Can I ask you a question, just in passing? What medium did John the Baptist baptize in? What medium? You all know, water. Is water an earthly medium? Yes, just so that you grasp it. His ministry was of the earth. Alright? And he handled an earthly medium. But Jesus came, so he says, from above. Can anybody tell me what medium does Jesus baptize in? Is it an earthly medium? No, it's not. Jesus, John the Baptist announced this, he who's coming after me is greater than I. I can't even unloose his shoes from off his feet. He will baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. What fire? Our God is a consuming fire. You see, Jesus is from above, and he ministers in another medium. All right. He who comes from heaven, at the end of verse 31, is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son. That's lovely, isn't it? The Father loves the Son. And what has that love moved the Father to do? Given all things into his hand. That's what the Father's done. Now we're in the Son's day. You understand? We're in the Son's day. The Father has given everything into the hands of the Son. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. All right. So there's the background to chapter 3, to chapter 4. And chapter 4 is a continuation. John's Gospel is full of these contrasts, of that which is passing away because that which is better has come. Do you understand? Because he has come, the one whom the Father has given all things into his hand, because he loves him. Amen. Anyway, let's start into chapter 4. We'll go quite slowly through, and I'm wanting to build up a picture, and if you want to know where the climax is, then the climax is coming up in verse 26. And you can see that in those verses, toward the end of that section, it's all about worship. Right. We'll start at verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Now you notice verse 2 very carefully, won't you? There's a little parenthesis there. It's very important that you grasp this. Remember, Jesus never baptized anyone in water. That's just not Jesus' medium. It's not his ministry. All right? It's not his ministry. Water is a material medium. Jesus ministers in the Spirit, from the Spirit, bringing you into the Spirit, working in your spirit, so that from your spirit, with him in your spirit, your life can be transformed from your spirit. Jesus is moving in the spirit realm. That's where his ministry is. When Jesus spoke, he said, "The words that I speak are..." What did he say? "The words that I speak are spirit and life." He's moving in another medium. He's not moving in the medium of ideas. He's not moving in the medium of points, all neatly laid out. He's not moving in the medium of educating our brains in a Christian ideology. He's moving in the medium of spirit and what the words mean and the life that they impart. Hallelujah. In other words, Jesus is not a pragmatist, just doing something that is in the arena of utterance and concepts that are workable. He is coming from heaven. And he's bringing things that are coming down from heaven. And his word is from heaven. And it's spiritual. So, Jesus never baptized anyone in water. Lest that should have confused us. We'd have said, well, what is Jesus' baptism? In water or is it in spirit? But that settles it. He scrupulously avoided baptizing anyone in water. Let his disciples do it, but he himself didn't. Amen. Because he was going to baptize in spirit. Alright. Well, verse 3. He left Judea And he departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, if you think in Roman time, that was 6 o'clock in the evening. But in Hebrew time, which is more likely, it's midday, it's noon. All right? 6 hour in Hebrew time was noon. So think of the middle of the day, and Jesus has needed to go through this area called Samaria. And he has reached a place which is significant in the Old Testament, significant to the Jew, significant to the Samaritan. It's exceedingly significant. And he sits on a well. You know, you've got the description there. Jacob gave the well to Joseph, gave the parcel of land to Joseph. Amen. Joseph was the one who was very blessed by Jacob, his father. And Jacob had obviously dug this well, and there it was, still being able to give water. And out to that well, the people came and drew their water. It had been going on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Jacob's well, Joseph's well, and now it was these people's well. And because they owned the land, it was right for them to go out there, and there was mechanisms, wasn't there, for drawing up water from the well. So for hundreds of years they'd drawn up water from the well. Now all this is symbolism. It's all symbolism. I'll tell you a little bit about the symbolism just now and expand on it much more. You see, everything about the life in the Old Testament of these people was always going to the well to draw out the water. It was a symbol of their religion. It was a symbol of their worship. It was a symbol of their celebration. It was a symbol of the totality of their life. Do you understand? They had to go. If they wanted manna, when they wandered through the wilderness, they had to go and they had to collect it. Didn't they? 6 days a week, am I right? They had to go and collect it. God gave it in his bounty from heaven, and there it was, it laid on the floor in the wilderness, a table in the wilderness, but they had to go out and collect it. And there was one day when they didn't have to collect it. What was that day? One day a week. Sabbath. You can do some thinking about that. So on the Sabbath, the bread was already in the house. You start doing some thinking about that. Because you understand that Jesus died to bring us into his Sabbath rest. And one of the first signs of the Sabbath rest is that the bread's in the house. And you don't have to go out to get it. Am I talking in riddles? Or is the bread in your heart, so that you don't have to go out to get it? You don't have to go to a meeting to get it. But the bread's in your heart. You're living in the rest. Anyway, I'm running ahead. And he was wearied with his journey, and you wouldn't expect anyone to go out to draw water. Well, verse 7. there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. I want you to fix your eyes very carefully on the language. She came out to draw water, which is obvious. She would have been having to use the mechanism of the well. And, you know, I've been to wells and in different countries and have seen the different mechanisms that they use to draw water. Sometimes they are mechanical, sometimes it's just a rope that they let down, a bucket and so on. Depends on the depth of the well and so on and so on. Well, the woman comes out to draw water and Jesus engages her in conversation. Here's the word from heaven speaking. Here's the one who's bringing in the new, beginning to talk. And this is what he says. Give me a drink. Hallelujah. All right, that's what he says. Lovely words. Give me a drink. Jesus saying to a woman of questionable character, who's made a wreck of her life, and he says to her, give me a drink. Now, he's talking in riddles here, as it comes out a little bit later. He's using one medium, that is physical water, to talk about spiritual matters. That's how he's going to grip her. That's how he's going to talk to her. At first, she doesn't understand that. She thinks he's just talking about the fact that he's thirsty. He's thirsty. And, of course, it's likely that he was physically thirsty. But as the conversation unfolds, we will discover that there is a hidden meaning in that phrase, give me to drink. Can I say to you that one of the things that you must understand about your life is that Jesus wants to drink from you. Jesus wants to feed on you. He wants to drink from you. He has a thirst for your companionship. He has a thirst. Now, can anybody tell me what John Baptist said about Jesus? We read it in the third chapter. He described Jesus in a certain way, and he gave him a title, and he called him the Bridegroom. Amen. The Bridegroom. And he described himself as the friend of the bridegroom. Now, hallelujah, do you think that any bridegroom who's come to get his bride is thirsty for her love? Don't you think so? Thirsty for her companionship? Thirsty for her friendship? Thirsty for her service? Thirsty for her to share his life with him? Don't you think so? Are you understanding me? Give me to drink. You see, and I want to set this firmly in this dimension of what is called worship. And I'm not using the word worship in this reductionistic sense that just pertains to the band and the song leaders and all the stuff that has generated, that has come in the last 20 or 25 years. I'm not using the word in that way at all. I want to use it in its depth and its breadth and its length and its height. And I want you to know that real worship is to do with your life satisfying the appetites of your God and your Savior, Jesus Christ. It is to do with your life being a life that satisfies his deepest longings. You know, we used to sing a song, I can't even remember what it is, but a song that said something about Jesus satisfies my deepest longings. I can't remember the rest of the song now. But if that be true, that Jesus satisfies your deepest longings, so understand that he wants to find in you that which satisfies his deepest longings. Isn't that wonderful? Give me to drink. Hallelujah. So why does he talk like this? Do you know? Oh, people are giving their souls to other gods, and other gods are drinking of their souls. Isn't that right? If anyone in this room is enslaved to the god of this world in matters of career and money and giving all of the moisture of your soul and the moisture of your spirit and the moisture of your being, all the fertility of your personhood, if you're giving it to the things of this world, you're giving the world to drink. She gives to you of her cup, and you give to her of your cup. That's the thing, and it's happening everywhere. You know that Michael Jackson's been taken into custody, suspected child molestations and all those kinds of things. How many women, young women, through several decades now, have given the moisture of their being to him and his music? Do you know what I'm getting at? They've given him to drink. Their adulation, their love, their worship, their outpoured lives. They've got him on their room walls. In the posters, they've got his CDs filling their racks. Am I right? I'm just illustrating. Or if we change the realm and talk about the Al Qaeda fellow has gone out of my head. What his name is? Osama bin Laden. Here he is, and beloved, many men. From various Islamic countries are giving the moisture of their souls and spirits, and they are giving to drink to that man, and he gets strong on their worship and their adulation as he represents all that they think is great. Am I making sense? This is the primitive basis of life. You see, worship has very little to do with a song. And it has everything to do with the totality of what you are pouring out your life to. And what I have given the totality of my being unto. Hallelujah. It has to do with what am I giving myself to? What God do I satisfy with the moisture of my being? With the water of my soul, with the affection that flows like a river of which we're capable. You know, you see, the water. Yeah, I know that the water of your being, you know, when you were born and as you grew up in earlier years, was very, very dirty. It was tainted with sin. But God has a way of washing us, so that the waters that run in us are pure. And he can drink thereof. But hallelujah. Give me to drink. I want to drink your love. Is that a revelation to anyone here? That's God's heart. That's Jesus' heart. Can any man be satisfied with a bride who doesn't give herself to him? You know what I'm saying? In love. in intimacy, who doesn't abandon herself to His care in every way. You say, oh, that we could find men who were noble enough that we could let ourselves go to. Yes, and I feel for you in the churches of Malaysia, where I see that ladies outnumber 2 or 3 to 1 the men. That is a great tragedy, and it shows you how materialistic men are in Eastern society. And in a measure, how pathetic they are in so doing, as they lay down their souls and kiss their Baals. Baal is the name of a god, right? Baal, you've heard of him? B-A-A-L? Alright? Or maybe you say B-A-A-L. It means Lord. A foreign Lord. And I think of it. I know that these men are kissing their Baals on a Sunday morning, and they're kissing them on a Monday morning, and they're kissing them. Do you understand? This is the seriousness of what it's all about. And they have little time for God. So even if they're Christian, some of them by proxy, they do their Christian bit by proxy by employing a minister to do it all for them. You know what I mean? Well, we've got a pastor, he does all the Christian bit, and we just front up with our tithe. Keep him there, and then try and manipulate him if he doesn't do what we want him to do. That's the sort of stuff that is operating rampant. It's not just rampant over here, it's rampant over there. And the reverse of that is that some of the pastors who are particularly A personalities in the, what is it, the buyer's, what's the name, sort of graphy, they're A driving personalities, they fight back and they say, we are the men of the power. Now you do what you're told. Because they react. Yeah, you have to do some thinking about some of these things, because this is some of the issues that are moving and motivating. And all the while there is someone who is crying out to all of us, and he's saying to us, I want to drink of you. Hallelujah. I want you. Anyway, his disciples, verse 8, had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman, therefore, said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now you should be encouraged about this. Every one of us should be encouraged about this. Jesus comes and cuts across all the religious jargon and all of the nationalistic traits and all of the traditions. He cuts across them all. Everybody understands this business about Samaritan and Jew had a long, long pedigree. They'd fallen out with one another long ago over religious issues. What had happened was that there'd been a split among the tribes, and some had stayed down, headquartered in Jerusalem, and 10 had made their headquarters up there in Samaria, by a mountain called Gerizim. And up there, these 10 tribes, they'd made some alternative gods and called them Jehovah. Just to not let you know that. They still called them Jehovah. They still had the book of the law. And what happened was that those 10 tribes degenerated quicker than those down in Jerusalem. As a result of that, they were invaded earlier and taken over earlier by a people called the Assyrians. And when the Assyrians took them over, they had a policy. And their policy was that they lifted up some of those people who lived in the Samaria region, and lifted them and took them to some of their other countries hundreds of miles away that they'd also conquered. Then they brought in from those conquered countries some of the people and resettled them among the remaining ones, Jews, that were remaining there in the Samaria and its environs. Are you getting the picture? And these ones brought with them their gods. And so you've got the Jews beginning to intermarry with these that had come in, and all the religion starts to get a bit perverted. I say a bit perverted. Sometimes it was terribly perverted. But they still had the law, and they still built a temple, and they still worshipped Jehovah. And they'd brought in some of the other questionable practices from the worship of the other gods. I get the feeling that some of this is going on today, and we don't realize it. That we're bringing into the church some of the practices that are commonplace out there in the world, where they bow down and they worship their idols on the stages with the garments on and win the concerts and in this and in that, and we're bringing it into the church and we're calling it worship. Anyway, you may like to disagree with me on that, but all I know, it isn't turning out young people are on fire for God in holiness. That what's coming is not turning out, producing young men and women that are aflame for God, who love the book, who spend hours and hours on their faces before the Lord, like we did when God came with his baptism and baptized us in the Holy Ghost. He took us to our faces. He took us into the book. He took us into brokenness. He took us down before his face for hour upon hour upon hour upon hour. And we needed nothing to entertain us. We just long for him. We needed no one to tell us to get up and go there and do this. There was a fire that God lit in our heart. It's an amazing thing, but maybe I'm just old fashioned. No, I don't think I am. I don't think I am. Well, it says that this Samaritan woman was shocked when Jesus cut through it all. What are you talking to me for? You shouldn't even be talking to me. And Jesus, verse 10, answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." Now here's Jesus, and really, he's, I'd like to say, homing in on the central issue. You see, lady, woman, you have got a profound and agonizing thirst, and it's never been met, and I can meet it. You don't know who I am. If you knew the gift of God, and who's talking to you, if you knew the gift, you'd have asked of him, and he'd have given you the living water. Now it's a lovely thing that as soon as you hit the phrase living water, anyone who knows their Old Testament will know that you're hitting something that's a theme there. Living water. Do you know, Jeremiah said this, or God said this through Jeremiah, "This is the essence of your sin. You have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns that can hold no water." Jeremiah 2. That's the essence of sin. Incredible. Isn't it interesting? Amazing. Well, living water, water of life. God. Something to do with God. Living water. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then are you going to get that living water?" I find that a very practical statement by the lady. She's still wrestling. Perhaps there's some in the room here. I know that many in the churches wrestle with this. They can't grasp the way that Jesus is talking to them sometimes. It doesn't seem plain. She's still thinking in terms of this water. The well is deep. She's still thinking in the symbol of the worship that they engaged in. She's thinking about her heredity. She's thinking about the fact, well, yes, maybe you are an extra special prophet or something like that, and you have some hidden method of getting down into the well of the things of God and bringing it up. That's what she's thinking, you see. Because he sparked her off on this business of living water, you see. Living water, because she knew that the living water was to do with about God, you see. About him being the fountain of living waters. They sang psalms. Probably she'd sung the psalm that we know, a Psalm 36. "How precious, O Lord, is your unfailing love." Do you sing that psalm sometimes? "We find refuge in the shadow of your wings." And it goes on, doesn't it? It said, "With you is the fountain of life." Is that right? "With you is the fountain of life." And so she would have sung that and known about this. And she's saying, "Have you got some way of plumbing into God, tapping into him?" Note my language with care, please. "Tapping into him and bringing something of him up. Because the well is deep. This well of religion is deep. This well of worship is deep. This well of truth is deep. This well of God is deep. Have you got some way of getting down there? Have you got some shortcut to God that can satisfy me?" Now, this attitude of mind is around in the world today, isn't it, in the churches? Everybody's looking for someone with a shortcut to God. So many people looking for some way of tapping in to God. They're looking for the expert, aren't they? And this is how she viewed Jesus at first. Verse 12. See how she goes on. "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Are you greater than him? Surely you're not. Jacob? Why, we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Jacob. He's just about the greatest of our forefathers. And he had a real handle on God. But later on, God got a handle on him. But you're getting the picture, aren't you? And Jesus answered, verse 13, and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. For the water that I shall give him shall become in him." Now you need to, if you have a marker or a pen, you need to mark this verse, because it is giving you a revelation, and you need to ask the Father to quicken to you the revelation. And you and I need it day by day to be more and more the power. Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again." He could say, "Everyone that goes up to the temple and offers a sacrifice shall thirst again." He could have said, "Everyone who drinks of anything to do with the Old Testament shall thirst again. shall thirst again. They'll have to go and do it all over again tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never... Let me put it into a very specific way. You will all know that some years ago, in 1992, something happened in... It started, it seems, in a place called Toronto. And as a result of this, many people would... This spread around the world in certain churches, and certain churches tried to keep it out, and people would come to the meetings and they would wait and long for that part of the meeting where the preaching had ended and they could come out the front. And when they came out the front, people prayed for them, and frequently they fell over, and some people lay there on their backs or on their sides for many, many hours. Many hours. And there was much argument about it, which I'm not going to get into. Is it of God? Is it not of God? And so on and so on. Well, whatever, it's past. It's past. And by the way, it wasn't new, because back in the 60s, when I was involved first in the things of the Spirit, we saw that happen. And if you talk to early Pentecostals, they saw it happen as well. It happened. But what happened, of course, is that many people would come to get their drink. It was like a drink to them. It almost became a dependency to them. They had to get to the front to get that sense of abandonment that came to them as they fell over. And many described it. Oh, the tranquility they felt, and as though they lost their burdens and so on. But then they had to come again and again. You see, religion is like that, even if it's charismatic religion. That's the thing. That's a serious thing to say, isn't it? Because there's no way that I'm preaching at all that we should stop meeting and stop coming. But Jesus came so that we wouldn't have to keep coming for a drink. And let me quote a verse to you. Well, keep your finger in John 4 and go back into the book of Isaiah, chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, and I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. You will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Interesting verse, isn't it? Drawing water. Now go back into chapter 4 of John. Hallelujah. Verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him. That's why I said to you, you need to underline this. The water that I shall give him shall become in him well of water springing up to eternal life. Springing up. An end of going to the wells of salvation to draw water. You go to the well once. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is the well. And you drink from what he gives you of himself. And once you drink, and drink so deeply, then that well becomes in you. Isn't that a miracle? Have you got the well in you? See, this is what Jesus said. I'm not putting any slant on this. I'm just reading and showing. You see, what Jesus was Jesus says, this water that I give shall be in you, springing up. Do you believe it?